It has been estimated that more Christians have been martyred for Christ in the last 50 years than in the first 300 years of church history. Today, the news reports from around the world among those who follow Christ, much of the persecution against Christianity is in countries governed by Islamic rule. In fact, anybody who makes the statement that Islam is a religion of peace is probably making one of the most naive statements of the 21st century. Islam believes that all who do not follow Allah are infidels in collaboration with demons and unworthy of life. I was copied on an email from a non-published prayer list from a missions organization asking prayer for a young believer, a couple of them actually. One was arrested just south of Tehran, a committed evangelist in his 30s. This man was arrested, taken to prison, accused of conspiracy against the Iranian government and conspiracy against Islam. After weeks of trying to get in touch with him, a few friends were able to talk to him, and he confirmed their worst fears. His torture to deny Christ has been horrific. One leg and one arm broken, fingernails ripped off, his head so badly beaten he's having trouble seeing, and the believers aren't sure if he'll ever be released, certainly released alive. Another young man in that same region on the same prayer list was also arrested and put into prison. His wife was told he would be in prison for a very long time. Again, this is because of his faith in Christ. This committed believer struck me with irony that he is also the son of a martyred pastor. You add to these testimonies the suffering and martyrdom in places like Sudan and China, Vietnam, Kazakhstan, and Iraq, and North Korea. You have a host of countries who are putting believers to death because they are believers. They are literally multiplying martyrs, which is not a foreign concept to the New Testament believer, is it? Jesus Christ said to his followers, "If you want to follow me, take up your cross." Matthew 16, 24. His original audience knew exactly what he meant when he said that. They knew that the cross symbolized a brutal, violent, painful death. He wasn't talking about taking up a gold cross to hang around your neck or rearview mirror or bracelet and all of that's fine. And he wasn't talking either about the aches and pains of life as if they are your cross to bear. He is talking about the ultimate sacrifice of life itself. Perhaps it would make more sense to us if in this century Christ had said, "Pick up your electric chair and follow me." Or, "Take up the hangman's noose if you want to follow me." That's what he meant. If you want to follow me, take up that which symbolizes your execution. Carry around with you an open, willing resignation to die. In fact, Jesus Christ further predicted to his followers that there is coming an hour, an aura, when people who kill you will believe they are doing God a favor. They believe they are rendering to God, the word can be rendered, worship. Acts of worship. We can understand how that might work like never before. Certainly persecution for the cause of Christ and to those who followed Christ has existed since the inception of the church, but there is a coming aura, a coming hour, Jesus Christ said, when it will be unleashed like never before. This is the hour of wrath unleashed not only by God upon the earth, but by unbelievers upon those who dare to follow Christ during the tribulation. A persecution against the Jews, against Christians alike, will be unimaginable in these tribulation days. In fact, so rampant is this coming Holocaust that Revelation will record for us that the number of martyrs who die during the tribulation will be impossible for man to count. Revelation 7, verse 9. This coming world madness is going to include such bloodlust and killing. It'll be to an extent never seen before on planet Earth. Now, as the tribulation period opens, if you were with us in our last studies, four horsemen appeared, one after another. They perfectly paralleled Jesus Christ's warnings in Matthew 24. These horsemen sort of thunder their way across the planet, triggering global horrors, which they represent. The white horse and its rider bring a counterfeit or a false peace, which will ultimately set the stage for global deception. This one world government and one world religion. The rider of the red horse then appears, bringing global unrest and bloodshed. Next comes the black horse, and its rider carries in his hand scales representing global famine. As bad as it gets, as horrific and devastating as all of this is, it will only get worse. The fourth rider appears riding on a pale green horse and lets loose such pestilence that one fourth of the world's population dies. If you can imagine, in the space of a year or two, several billion people die. If somebody wanted to make a fortune in the tribulation, all they'd need to do is build coffins. This all happens in the opening couple of years of the tribulation, which parallel the warnings of Christ in his Mount Olivet discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. In fact, it all happens in the same sequence that Christ said it would happen. First, you have global deception. And then you have global unrest. Then you have global famine overlapping with all of these, and then global pestilence and death. There has never been a time when the results of all four horsemen have occurred in overlapping sequences of time. There has never been a time in world history when world madness like this has been experienced in this sequence and to this extent. And this is just for starters. The four horsemen represent the first four periods of the tribulation as the first four seals are peeled off the scroll. The scroll unrolls a little further with the removal of each seal. And the record of human history and the judgment ordered by God, administrated by God the Son, you remember, the Lamb, who's the only one worthy to open these seals and scroll. So the scroll unrolls a little further. And when it does, we catch these brief glimpses of the future unveiled. The future is revealed. Hence the name of this book, Revelation. This is the future revealed for us. Now, there are three more seals to be opened as this coming madness only deepens and intensifies. So let's pick our study back up at Revelation chapter 6, where the fifth seal is about to be opened. Let's read what happens next in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now let me quickly ask and answer five or six questions. First, who are these people? Well, we're told they're martyrs. They've evidently died during the onset of the persecution in the tribulation. One author put it this way: the Lord in our day, by the power of the Holy Spirit on earth, bridles the passions of men. But let the presence and power of the Spirit be withdrawn even slightly, and the world's enmity to Christ and those who are his shall burst out in fierce and bitter persecution, even unto death. In other words, hell will break loose, as it were, on the earth after the rapture of the church, and the unregenerate nations of the world will unleash a bloodbath on anyone claiming the name of Christ. Now, there are those who would say that these are the martyred ones from the entire church age, not simply those martyred during the tribulation. The primary problem, and there are several, but I'll give you the primary one with that view, is simply the fact, as we'll see in a moment, they are praying for justice to be brought against their tormentors who are alive on earth while they are praying. They are praying in heaven while their persecutors are alive on earth. See, these martyred ones parallel Christ's words in his Mount Olivet prediction that there will be martyrs during these opening birth pangs of this hour, a reference to the tribulation of Matthew 24, verses 8 to 10. In other words, the persecution Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 corresponds perfectly with the thing that brings these martyrs before the throne in Revelation chapter 6. It intensifies beginning the first half of the tribulation, and it escalates into the second half of the tribulation after the Antichrist is fully revealed in all his satanic hatred and power. These are the souls here in verse 9, the first group of believers executed for their faith. This is who they are. Next question is, what exactly are they? It says they are souls. I saw beneath the altar the souls of those, and you sort of have this picture that they must be some sort of misty spirits floating around heaven. Well, the word translated souls can be translated simply lives. Psuche. These are the lives of those who were slain. The same Greek word appears again in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, in reference to the martyrs. The text says, who did not love their psuche, did not love their lives, even when faced with death. So the fact that they are as well, in addition to that, given white robes, certainly implies some sort of intermediate temporary body, while they and all those who've already died in Christ await the resurrection and glorification of their former bodies. They got to hang the robe on something. Got to have some kind of body. In fact, you remember the pulling back of the curtain on the place of torment and the place of paradise when Lazarus and the rich man died. Christ revealed what happened. You remember the rich man was in torment asking that Lazarus dip his what in water? His finger in water and touch his what? His tongue. You have to have a body to have a finger, and you have to have a body to have a mouth to have a tongue, to taste water. So these martyrs have intermediate bodies, as all who are with Christ now, able to enjoy everything in its glorious state prior to the new heaven and new earth, but they're given this special robe. You can't hang a robe on a mist. In fact, this robe signifies the fact that they have been given some kind of temporary body until they receive their final resurrection body. Next question. Just where are they? Now the verse tells us in verse 9 that they are beneath the altar. And I thought when I read it, are they hiding? Are they sort of scrunched all together uncomfortably? It's helpful to understand that this word translated underneath, as I study, doesn't refer to space, but to relationship. They are related to the altar. So then the next question would be, which altar? Well, the Greek noun used here for altar is always used in Revelation to refer to the golden altar of incense, patterned after the altar of incense in the temple and tabernacle days. This is a perfect fit here. Why? Because the prayers of God are often used as a metaphor of incense wafting its way up to the nostrils of God. The prayers of God's people are often in Scripture symbolized by incense. John will write later in this revelation these words, and much incense was given to the angel so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Next question. Why exactly were these people killed? Well, John leaves no doubt for us. He writes in verse 9 again, look there, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they'd maintained. That's why. They died because they would not recant of their faith, their newfound faith in Christ. Simply put, their loyalty and love for Jesus Christ spelled their doom, their end on earth, but their glory in heaven. Some of them would have perhaps accepted Christ and the gospel of Christ under threat of death, accepted him, and down comes the blade, or the hangman's noose is let loose. Listen, what we are seeing around the world today is only a prelude for the persecution which will be unleashed in the tribulation. Today is a sign of things to come. I recently finished reading a little biography written by D.A. Carson, a wonderful New Testament scholar. It's a book entitled Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's about his dad, and it's a wonderful honor to read what he wrote in honor of his dad. Tom Carson pastored in French-speaking Canada for many years, faithfully serving as a missionary pastor to a church that never averaged more than about 25. In his journal, he would write, "I preached all I could, 18 were present." Faithfully serving these people. But he made a surprising comment in his journal. In fact, a lot of the book gives a little history of Canada. But he made this surprising comment that in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, the pastors in Canada who preached the gospel averaged 8 years in jail. And that was only 60 or 70 years ago. Now, for us Americans, we may not see such open hatred for the gospel. It's not open. Certainly there are sneers and derision. And there may be jail sentences in the future who preach literally verse by verse through the books of the Bible. There may be a cell for me one day. But ask the question, why the dislike of Christians? In fact, step back. Why is there this inborn dislike of people different from us? This world is filled with people who don't like other people just because they're different. I happen to, as you, I'm sure, love cultures, love ethnic differences. In my travels around the world, I've enjoyed every bit of it. Well, not all of it. The food bothers me a little bit. But in fact, I have living in my neighborhood right now, a family from India. I pulled into our neighborhood, and even though I was a block away, as soon as I pulled in, I could smell the curry. I tried to go light on that stuff when I travel, but I could smell it. And by the time I drove past their house, my sinuses were perfectly clear and open. Did you know that this is the fastest growing region of the Hispanic people in America? Do you know that? Raleigh and the surrounding area, fastest growing region of the Hispanic people in this country. In fact, I read that article by MSNBC, and it's a station I watch very rarely, but anyhow, I did catch that particular part of it. And they also said, by the way, MSNBC rated Raleigh as the number one place to live in America. I totally disagree. It's Cary, right? Anybody here live in Cary? Three. Good. No, there are actually more. Glad to have you. I said to a friend from Taiwan some time ago, I said, "You know, the trouble that I have with you guys is you all look alike." And he laughed and he said, "Stephen, that's what we say about you. You Americans, you all look alike." I said, "Really? You say that?" "Yes, you all look alike." I said, "Well, I guess I do look like Robert Redford." Use your imagination, okay? Those listening by internet when in the future or radio are going to now envision me with this thick head of blonde hair. It's true. All prejudice and hatred of ethnic groups is traced to the fallen, sinful nature of man. And the cure for it, by the way, is not education. It's salvation. Christ changes the heart, which causes us to love one another. Try and explain why people hate the Jews. Try to explain that. They hate the Jewish people. That is rising again in Europe. Anti-Semitism. At alarming rates. The hatred can only be explained by satanic influence on the heart of the unredeemed to stamp out ethnic Israel. And thus, here's the bigger point. The bigger picture. And thus stamp out God's promise of their return and redemption and make it null and void, which is the enemy's objective. The only way you can explain further the hatred of Jews inborn is the hatred inborn of the Jewish Messiah. You love him, and you love those people. At the end of World War II, after the atrocities of the Holocaust were fully revealed, and Hitler's men brought to trial for their crimes against humanity, primarily their murder of millions of Jewish people, Adolf Eichmann, I've read, the Nazi leader under Hitler, said, and I quote him, "I shall leap in my grave for the thought that I have 5 million lives on my conscience is to me a source of inordinate satisfaction." Listen, the only way you can explain the hatred and persecution of Christians during the tribulation is that the unredeemed world will unleash demonically inspired hatred for Jesus Christ, and those who follow him will die, according to the Bible, by the millions. And as the seal opens, we're shown the first fruits of that persecution. Well, now we know who they are and what they are and where they are and why they are there. Now let's notice what they're saying. Verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging your blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" Now that doesn't sound like a very spiritual prayer request to me, does it? How long, O Lord, until you wreak vengeance on the planet? But this is what would be known as an imprecatory prayer. Imprecate, it means to call down calamity and judgment upon someone. And if you read the book of Psalms, you've read many imprecatory prayers, haven't you? In Psalm 79, verse 10, David sings, "Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed." Later in Psalm 94, David prayed, "O Lord, God of vengeance, God of avenging acts, shine forth. Rise up," as he looks forward to the judgment, "O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked rejoice? They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. But God will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." Basically, what you have are these martyrs asking the same question, offering an imprecatory prayer. When will you act, O Lord? Now notice upon what they expect God to act. They call him holy and true. You are a God of holiness and truth, and because of that, we expect you to act. In other words, when will you bring your holy justice to bear and fulfill the truth promised in your word of the coming judgment, when all things will be made right? Evidently, these martyrs have read Paul's writings to the Thessalonians of that future day. Listen to what Paul wrote. "For after all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. You know, what's the issue? Is God just petty and vindictive? No, in persecuting Christians, the world ultimately scorns Christ. The believer, by the way, is wise to warn people that they will be judged one day by Christ. It is the honor of Christ that is vindicated. It is the glory of God which is vindicated in making all things right. And listen to a church leader. I want to read a paragraph. Listen to a church leader who was born 65 years after the book of Revelation was recorded. And just think as I read it how far we've come from his perspective in warning his culture and his generation of the coming judgment and the horror of it all as God is vindicated, and the delight of his heart that the glory and honor of God will be vindicated. Listen to Tertullian, who warns the unbelievers of his day. He says to them, "You are fond of spectacles." He's referring to the spectacle of the arena where Christians were devoured by lions and killed by gladiators. He said, "You are fond of that, except the greatest of all spectacles, the last and eternal judgment of the universe. How shall I rejoice when I behold so many proud monarchs and fancied gods groaning in the lowest abyss of darkness? So many magistrates who persecuted the name of the Lord, liquefying in fiercer flames than ever they kindled against the Christians. So many philosophers blushing in flames with their deluded scholars. So many celebrated poets trembling before the tribunal of Christ." Wow. How far we've come today. When preachers today boast of never using words of judgment, never warning of hell, never talking of sin, never talking of the wrath and holy justice of God. We do people no good. This is the gospel that both warns and wins. And how unlike the perspective of these redeemed who have but one prayer request, and that is the holy and just wrath of God upon those who hate his name and those who bear his name. They desire to see God, who is holy and true, eternally vindicated. This is the true believer's great and greatest desire. That's why David sang about it and Paul wrote about it, and these martyrs are now praying for it. Now, the aorist tense of this verb to cry out, kradzo, they cried out, indicates that it wasn't an ongoing, often repeated prayer. It's a one-time event. When they together offered this prayer that now John is an eyewitness to seeing and to hearing. And God responds to them. Look at verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, a stole. The word refers to a stately robe that was sweeping. It was long. It reached the ground. It indicated great respect and honor, like the day you wore one when you graduated, if you graduated from high school or college. It's a dignified, stately robe, which is intriguing to me. These are the things that they lost. They were hated, disrespected, and humiliated, and ill-treated, and God will give them great honor and respect with this robe. God further tells them in verse 11 that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, God answers them by telling them to enjoy heaven and leave the timing of his judgment to him. I appreciate your collected prayer. Now you enjoy heaven, would you? They evidently do, because in the next chapter we find them singing praise to God. Now let me make a number of quick observations from this scene in heaven. In fact, you need to get ready to rewrite perhaps your perspective of God's will and maybe even your perception of heaven. First, God not only knows about those who've suffered and died, he plans for even more to die through suffering. He said to these martyrs, there are still more fellow servants and brethren who will be killed like you have been killed. He knows about it. It's part of his plan. The next observation that follows this is that it's evidently God's will for many to die peacefully in their faith, but for millions to die for their faith. Listen, the belief that God, even today, wills everyone to die prosperous and healthy is not biblical. It sounds good, but it is not biblical. In fact, this was the question. This was sort of the longing of the hymn writer who penned, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? No, he didn't want that. He says, while others fought to win their prize and sailed through bloody seas. The will of God is for some relative peace, but for many today and in the future, real persecution and real pain. Benny Hinn was in town in Raleigh holding a crusade, promising people healing, prosperity, everything good. The News and Observer called me and asked me if I'd like to give them a quote of what I thought, and I said, well, sure. Frankly, I consider these divine appointments to not only speak the truth, but to maybe help this reporter understand the gospel. And so I talked to him for about 10 minutes, basically about the gospel, about how God's grace is sufficient in suffering and then the coming day for those who believe in Christ. And okay, somewhere in there I said Benny Hinn was a con man. And what do you think ended up in the newspaper? That truthful statement. I find this observation incredibly encouraging to all who suffer for Christ around the world. God not only knows how many suffer and die because of it, but he knows the exact number. And he said to them, the number's not full yet. It's not completed. I know. Which also tells us nobody dies by accident. We're in his sovereign care. Now the opening of this fifth seal, which reveals to me the marvel of this martyr's prayer, these martyrs' prayers, also challenges the normal perspective of heaven and those who've gone to heaven. Let me give you two or three real quickly. I'll put them in the form of misconceptions. Misconception number one, being in heaven means we never ask questions. We know everything. Not true. Only God knows everything without having to learn anything. We'll still have to learn. And the good news is we'll have eternity to do it. It'll be one long remedial class for those of us who learn slowly. right? They didn't know the answer. They said, oh God, how long? How long is it until you bring justice? They didn't know. Listen, being immortal is not the same thing as being omniscient. God is omniscient. He knows all. We're not omniscient. We'll learn, and we'll learn, and we'll learn even more. However, just because we don't know everything, even when we're in heaven, doesn't mean we've forgotten everything. And that's the other misconception I want to mention, or at least the second one. It's this, that being in heaven means we've forgotten what happened to us on earth. Oh? These martyrs remembered. And they were pretty worked up about it. They were praying for the wrath of a holy God to come because they died and their persecutors are alive. And God tells them, go and enjoy the respite of heaven. But they remembered how they died. But wouldn't that ruin heaven? Wouldn't that ruin it for us? One author said, this particular text here that we're studying argues against the prevalent belief that to remember anything unpleasant would automatically strip us of happiness in heaven. Then he adds this very good insight. He says, heaven's joy is not dependent upon an erased memory, but a renewed mind. Well said. For all of us, we will one day stand before Christ at the Bema seat and do what? We'll give an account, which means we're going to what? We're going to remember and probably with his help recall those things which were unprofitable and those things which were profitable for which we will be rewarded. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. It sounds like we're going to do a lot of remembering. In fact, in John's letter here later on in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that in the new heaven and earth, the clothing we wear will actually be reflecting the testimony of our deeds on earth that brought glory to God. No wonder Paul said, I am giving everything I have to press on, to run this race, to win the prize. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Now, the joys of heaven will not be ruined by remembering. The joy of heaven will be that our minds will be renewed and reformed and perfected. We'll have a sinless perspective, and we will discover, like never before, the depths of God's grace. Heaven will not require some form of spiritual amnesia. And we all get a shot at the gate. And we're inoculated against remembering anything. Listen, Jesus Christ has chosen to retain in his glorified body prominent what? Scars. Does that ruin heaven for him? Will that ruin heaven for him to remember how he died for us? Will it ruin heaven for us as we see him and recognize fully that it was our sin that scarred him? No, it will make heaven all that much sweeter as we understand more fully the depth and glory of the forgiveness and grace of God. See, the plan of God for heaven is one that includes him reminding us of his grace forever. By the way, this makes hell all that more horrible. They have their memory. That unrepentant man who died across the chasm from Lazarus and Abraham said, oh, would you please send somebody because I've got five what? I've got five brothers. He remembered. He knew. Adolf Eichmann will have his memories too, and he will not be leaping for joy. But for the redeemed, though we remember so much of our lives on earth, we will be granted the perfected perspective of heaven and choose not to dwell on sin and sorrow that diminish the joy of heaven. Frankly, it won't matter anyway, much of it, for our perspective will be much like Joseph, who suffered greatly and then was honored greatly. And his brothers came to him and he said, you know, it really doesn't matter. You meant it for evil, yes, and it was suffering. But God meant it for what? For good. And that was the dominating emotion and feeling of Joseph. Number three, the third misconception, being in heaven means if we do have questions, we'll get immediate answers. You know, I find it fascinating that these martyrs are praying for God to act, and they literally have a prayer request they offer to God, and God says, wait. That's so encouraging to me. He doesn't really give them an answer. In fact, he simply redirects their attention to the glory of heaven. And the coming judgment, he says, is effectively up to him. And he's in control and in charge, and he has everybody numbered who will die, as it were, a martyr's death. They ask. God tells them to wait. And that response, by the way, explodes yet another misconception that in heaven there is no more time. God's answer to the martyrs here in verse 11 is for a little while longer. You should rest for a little while. You could translate it a little time yet. A little chronos, a little time yet. You can't wait a little time to pass by, for a little time to go or to elapse, unless there is time. You say, but doesn't the Bible say, and time shall be no more? Noah hymn writer said that and ruined a perfectly good hymn. Actually, the King James Version in chapter 10, verse 6, you may look there, writes, there should be time, but no longer. That seems to be the background of the misconception. It's a perfectly fine translation, as long as you understand the context. With context in mind, you could amplify that verse to read, there will be no longer time standing in the way of God's next act of judgment. That's what he's saying. He's not saying there's no more time. In fact, my translation takes that into account when it says there is now no longer any delay. No time standing between this and that. Buddhism believes that eternity is without time and we're just in nothingness forever. Heaven is vastly different. The tree of life is going to yield fruit every month, the Bible says. How do you have a month without the passing of days and weeks and the calculation of time? You say, how can we have months, though, when we don't have the moon or sun? Oh, the Bible doesn't say that either. In the new heaven and earth will be remade with all its qualities, I believe, with the cosmos as is, perfected. Earth will be much, again, like the Garden of Eden. What the Bible does say in Revelation 24, as it refers to the new city of Jerusalem that many believe will hover over the old city, that city that is described by John, it says that in that city there is no need of sun or moon. The sun is shining out there right now, but we have no need of it. Because in here we have another source of light. So in the new city, it doesn't mean there won't be a sun recreated. It simply means they don't need it because of divine, resplendent, resident glory. But in this remade earth, there will be seasons and months and events, all elements of time, and we'll deal with it more later when we get over to chapter 21, hopefully before the rapture occurs. All right, let me say one more thing about time. One of the things that we see over and over again occurring in heaven is music. And music requires what? Time. Meter and tempo and rests and retard. All of those are essential components to music, and each of them are related to time. I remember in my 8 years of piano lessons, this is one of the things I struggle with because I struggle with math, and it's a formula. You have to know how many beats per measure, and you have to know how quickly to play those quarter notes and those dotted eighth notes and 16th notes and when to rest and how many beats they get, and you gotta put the formula together. And so because I struggled with time so much, my piano teacher, and back then lessons were an hour. That's a death sentence, but they were an hour long. She would reach over and she would turn on the metronome, that instrument of great torture, and she'd set the speed, and I would have to play keeping time. I know from experience, you cannot have music without time passing. For now, time is an enemy, isn't it? good things happen. You're on the phone with a long-distance friend, and time flies, and then it barely moves when you're having a root canal. We get behind it. We miss it. In heaven, time will never work against us. You will never, ever run out of it. What are these martyrs who've been told to go and spend some time enjoying their rest? They do. And they soon break into song. But if we could interview them today, what would they have to say to us? I think they would certainly commend us to our God, who is holy and true and generous and creative and gracious. The one who has prepared heaven for us all who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you haven't done that, there is still time in your lifetime. That will run out one day. I believe these martyrs would urge you to place your faith in the Savior and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also believe the martyrs would urge those of us who do believe to live on earth with this new heaven and new earth in mind, to run with great diligence and passion the race for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this fifth seal and delivering to us the truth of it. Truths, easily observable truths that can be quickly digested and understood, but truths with unbelievable consequences and implications. Father, we have talked today about life and death and eternity, heaven and hell, grace and the end of grace, as it were, for the unredeemed, the coming judgment. Would you allow it to penetrate every heart, and those who do not believe, that they would today, even right now where they stand, believe in Christ alone? My friend, if I'm speaking to you about that, let's make certain that before time runs out in your lifetime, you're headed for a place where time will never run out. Father, I pray also for those who believe, who've come in with heavy hearts perhaps, suffering through this veil of sorrow. Encourage them, I pray, Father, with this description of the coming day. And as we began, so we end. We exalt in the resurrection and the life and the reigning of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen.